Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and hopefully to address questions that are on your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, which you will call in and we will discuss together. Likewise, if you have alternate viewpoint from that of the host and want to discuss that, we welcome you to do so. The number, the lines are full right now, but the number will be useful to you later in the program because these lines will not be full for long. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom from Newtown, Pennsylvania is our first caller today. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question. Zechariah, I know at the end of chapter 13, the last couple of verses, I think that's AD 70, and then chapter 14, I've been reading it, and I don't know what to make of it.
Yeah.
If you can help me.
Well, Zechariah 14 is arguably the most difficult chapter in the Old Testament. And for that reason, it would appear to be one of the most misunderstood. The most popular understanding of it that you hear these days is that it's about the end times, that it's about the second coming of Christ, Armageddon and the establishment of the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns. So that's what most people are going to be assuming. They take, of course, a futurist view to this whole section of Zechariah.
Yeah.
Chapters 12 through 14 are almost always applied to the end times by popular commentators today. My own understanding is different than that. I believe that the whole section is actually about the culmination of the Jewish order and the Jewish commonwealth and the temple system, and the replacement of that by the new covenant. That is the old covenant passing and the new covenant coming in. Now, the language, of course, is very apocalyptic, as with the book of Revelation and as with the book of Daniel and much of the book of Ezekiel. The language is highly symbolic, but many of the parts of chapter 14 are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament and applied to the time frame I'm talking about rather than that which is popularly applied to it. That is, the New Testament writers, when they appeal to Zechariah 14, as they sometimes do, they never treat it as if it's about the end times. They always treat it as if it's about the present times, the church age. And of course, when the New Testament writers were writing, it was the end of the Jewish age. It was before AD 70. Now, in AD 70, of course, the temple was destroyed and the old covenant system vanished, as the New Testament writers often predicted it would. And I believe Zechariah 14 is about that. Now, for a detailed treatment of the subject, I would suggest you go to our website and listen to my lectures on Zechariah 14. I have verse-by-verse lectures through the entire Bible there, and Zechariah is no exception. And it would be easier, rather than trying to give you a soundbite answer, if you could listen to those lectures. But I would point out, first of all, that there's some verses very popularly applied to the second coming, especially verses 3 and 4, when it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," which
yeah.
faces Jerusalem on the east. "And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south." Now, of course, a lot of people, and it says, "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley." So what we have here is a picture of the valley, or a new valley being formed east of Jerusalem to allow flight from Jerusalem in an eastward direction. Right now, what stands in the way of such flight would be the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is standing to the east of Jerusalem, so anyone who would leave Jerusalem to the east would encounter the Mount of Olives. Now, in ancient times, a mountain was considered to be an obstacle to travel. In modern times, of course, it would not be. You know, it's no harder to go over a mountain in a car, or certainly in an airplane, than to go over flat land. It's not an issue. But in ancient times, a mountain was considered to be an obstacle to travel, and therefore to split the mountain, to remove the mountain, to split it, make a valley through it, is a way of saying God's going to make a way of escape. It's a figure of speech, just like in Zechariah 4. Zechariah, the same book, in chapter 4, talked to Zerubbabel and said that that great mountain that was an obstacle to Zerubbabel would be made a plain before him. Now, it's not speaking literally of any mountains becoming literal plains, and nor is it here. People often take it literally only because they can if they take it in a futuristic way. If this is future, it could be anything. Some people say there's a fault line through the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split open and so forth. And they give this a literal interpretation, even though nobody gives the mountain becoming a plain in Zechariah 4, just 10 chapters earlier. No one gives that a literal interpretation. In other words, people instinctively know when it's not talking about the end times that the language is figurative. But when they think it's about the end times, they have the liberty of saying, well, it could be literal, since after all, we don't know. Now, I'm saying to take a consistent approach to interpretation, Zechariah, is to take all of it symbolically, because it's in poetry, it's apocalyptic, and I believe this is saying when God would set his feet on the Mount of Olives, this is not a reference to the second coming of Christ. This is a reference to God a second time doing this. God did it the first time in Ezekiel 11. Now, in Ezekiel 11, the prediction was that God was abandoning Jerusalem to its enemies. And therefore, the enemies, in that case, the Babylonians, were going to come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And Ezekiel depicts this symbolically as the glory of God visibly leaving Jerusalem and going and standing on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. This is how the closing verses of Ezekiel 11 describe it. God is seen walking or leaving out of Jerusalem and standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, this is, of course, symbolic. It's saying that Jerusalem would be protected from invasion if God was in the city, but God has left the city. He's abandoned the city. He's now walked out the gates, and he's now standing on the mountain nearby watching the city succumb to its fate. Now, in Ezekiel 11, this was, of course, describing God abandoning Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Babylonians. In the years since then, Jerusalem was rebuilt, but it was going to be abandoned to the Romans in AD 70.
Right.
And to say that God's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives is not saying anything about the second coming of Christ. By the way, there's nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. That's a very popular thing to say, but there's nothing in the Bible that says it.
Yeah.
And but this is the verse they use. Actually, when they say, well, Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two. This is the verse they're referring to. And this is not mentioning the second coming of Christ. This is mentioning Yahweh, God, standing on the Mount of Olives as he did once before. He abandoned Jerusalem to her enemies in 586 BC, as Ezekiel mentioned. And he again abandoned Jerusalem to her enemies in AD 70, as Zechariah is predicting. And it's interesting because in this case, the symbolism goes further. God not only abandons Jerusalem and stands on Mount of Olives to watch it fall, but at the same time, he makes a way of escape from Jerusalem for his remnant people. It's symbolically, just as symbolic as the rest of it, it's as if the mountain splits apart and makes a valley going eastward so the people, God's people in Jerusalem, could flee eastward. And they did. Before Jerusalem fell in AD 70, the church, the believers in Christ, fled from Jerusalem. They did go eastward. They crossed the Jordan River, history tells us, and they went to a town called Pella on the other side. So they escaped that. So this is predicting that in typical apocalyptic language, which frankly most Western readers are not familiar with. Western readers try to impose Western standards of interpretation on this Middle Eastern writing from 2,500 years ago, and it's, you know, the result is a shipwreck. You know, you've got to recognize the kind of writing that was used by the prophets in those days and how they would be understood, and that's what most Christians today don't have any idea.
Yeah, I would. For a long time that it was about the second coming. Now, I haven't, but I still had problems with this chapter. So
yeah, well, there's plenty. I haven't solved the problems. I've just pointed the direction for exploration. Really, I believe you'll find if you study the whole chapter out. And the best way I can recommend this is to listen to my verse by verse lecture on it at the website.
Yeah,
but
I'm going
you'll
to do that. That's next on my list. I was going through John on that on your lecture. So now I've been I'm jumping back into the Old Testament now, and I picked Zechariah, and I wanted to read through that because I wasn't too I was familiar with it. I read through it a few times, but
apart from Ezekiel, Zechariah is the hardest book of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And I think that Zechariah 14 is the hardest chapter. And I've taught through it probably 20 times now, and when I first taught through it, it was a mystery to me. But because I had to teach through it year by year, every year I had to teach through it at my school, I had to learn more about it. I had to study it. I had to contemplate it. I had to compare Scripture with Scripture. And the more I did so, the more the meaning of it came clear. Now, there's still some things in it that are very, very perplexing. But they'd be perplexing no matter whether we're applying it to the end times or to, ancient times. The point here is, once you recognize Zechariah's apocalyptic style, and then you see how the New Testament writers applied things in this section of Zechariah, it points you in the direction, the right way to go. For example, Jesus said in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, in verse 37 and 38, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. Now, this business of living waters flowing out of God's people, where does the Scripture say it? Jesus said, as the Scripture has said, out of the believer's belly shall flow rivers of living water. And John tells us in John 7:39, he spoke this of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given, but was going to be given after Jesus was glorified. Now, where does the Bible ever speak of rivers of living water flowing out of the believers? Well, the only place that even uses language similar to that is Zechariah 14:8, where it says, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. And here, since Jesus identified the living waters as flowing from the believers, it's very clear here that the Jerusalem in question is the spiritual Jerusalem, the church.
Yeah.
And so Jerusalem is destroyed. The remnant in Jerusalem escapes. And from the people of God, the new Jerusalem, there flows these spiritual blessings, these rivers of living water from the new Jerusalem to the rest of the world. And that has, of course, been the mission of the church, to evangelize and bring the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant to all the nations. This is what I think Zechariah is talking about here. But I can't go into all the weird details, like people's eyes melting in their sockets and their tongues dissolving in their mouths and things like that. Yeah, there's a lot of people want to apply that somehow literally to future nuclear, problems or something, nuclear holocaust or something. But in doing so, they have no clue about apocalyptic language.
Yeah, that helps me a lot, and I'm going to definitely go to your website and those lectures also. So I thank you, and I will definitely be talking to you again, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Tom, God bless you
too.
Thank you. Good talking to you. For those of you who are not aware, the Narrow Path website has something like 900 of my lectures on MP3s, including verse by verse through the Bible, and then topical lectures on hundreds of subjects. But if you want to learn more about what I have to say about Zechariah 14, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Click on the link that says verse by verse teaching, and then find the book of Zechariah and find the chapter and click on it, and it'll play right to you automatically on your computer. Or you can download it to a MP3 device. Let's talk to Randy from Oregon. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. I have a copy of Table Talk, and it's all about the subject of hell. And what they try to do is come back on all this. I guess there's probably more than just your book out there, but it was quite interesting.
Yeah, R.C. Sproul's magazine. I've heard R.C. Sproul talk about hell before, and he seems alarmed that there would be any view of hell considered besides the traditional view.
Yeah. I had a question on, I'm having a hard time getting my mind around how this would sound in a sentence form when it comes to the word eternal. It refers to the age to come or age long.
Uh-huh.
Saying it's an age long, it means it's limited. And if so, when Jesus speaks to Matthew 25:46, what would this sentence sound like using that word eternal? Jesus says the goats will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I always felt that eternal meant endless, but is one, well, I guess what they're getting at, they're trying to point out, how can one be limited and the other one eternal, like those that
right.
go into.
That's your typical argument. Actually, I address that in my book, as I address every argument, I think, about it in my book, if I'm not mistaken. But, yeah, the point you're making, and I'll have to bring our listeners up to speed, is that in Matthew 25:46, Jesus said that the righteous shall go away into eternal life and the wicked into eternal punishment. Now, both the punishment and the life are said to be eternal or everlasting. Now, the argument is this. If hell is not everlasting punishment, that is, if it's not eternal torment, then we have no guarantee that the life is eternal either, because the same word, eternal, right. is used for the life and for the punishment. This is a very favorite argument of people arguing for the traditional view from that passage. And yet, I'm afraid they're just not thinking as clearly as they need to. The word eternal is the Greek word aionios, okay? Mm-hmm. Aionios can refer to something that's endless, but often it does not. Often it refers to something that's not endless. Aionios comes from the Greek word aion, which means age. And aion, or age, is a noun. Aionios is an adjective made from that noun, which means it pertains to the age or lasts for an age. It can go either way. Aionios can mean that something lasts for an age, or in other words, for a long time. Actually, in the etymology of the Greek, going back before New Testament times, the word aion simply meant a lifetime, but it came to mean a longer time, you know, just any long period of time. And aionios can mean one of two things. It can mean lasting for an age, or that is to say, for a long time, or it can mean pertaining to an age. That is, it has to do with a certain age. Now, in view of the fact that the Jews, eschatology, held that there are two ages. There's the age in which they lived, and then there was the age to come, which was the Messianic age. The word aionios in the New Testament, many scholars feel, and they could be wrong because there's other possibilities here, but many Christian evangelical scholars believe that the word aionios should be translated pertaining to the age, meaning the Messianic age, the age of the Messiah. So if that's what it means, it would not necessarily address the length of something, how long it lasts. Aionios could refer to how long something lasts if it's used in a case where it means lasting for an age, or it can not refer to a duration of something if it simply means something pertaining to an age. Now, if you take that second idea of aionios, pertaining to an age, then it could say that the wicked go off into the punishment pertaining to the age. That is, the punishment that's appropriate to that age. It's not the punishment associated with any other age. It's the associated with the Messianic age. Now, what that punishment would be is left open for discussion. You'd have to find other passages, because simply to say that punishment is the punishment pertains to this particular age as opposed to another age doesn't really describe what the punishment is or how long it lasts or anything. It's just appropriate to this other age. But also the life is aionios. So it'd be the life of the age. The righteous go off into the life of the age of the Messiah. And the wicked go off into the punishment of the age of the Messiah. That's a way that an increasing number of evangelical Greek scholars feel that aionios should be understood. And that would mean that both the life and the punishment would be related or would be pertinent to the Messianic age, but it would not tell us how long any of them lasted. And this is something that bothers some people. They say, well, if eternal doesn't tell us how long something lasts, then how do we know that eternal life lasts forever? Well, right. Simply this, because the guarantee of a life that lasts forever is not restricted to passages that use the word aionios. We also have passages, for example, that use the word immortal, okay? So that Christians are raised immortal. Now, that means, you know, never dying. There's another passage where Jesus said, he that lives and believes me shall never die. The word aionios is not used there. But we can see then that the life pertaining to the age is a life that's immortal, where there's no death. It endures forever. But the punishment of the age may or may not last forever. That'd be a separate question. We'd have to find other passages that talk about that punishment to find out if it does. Because the word aionios itself, although it's popularly translated everlasting or eternal, an increasing number of scholars feel like that's a very naive interpretation of it. It's not really relevant to the etymology of the word.
Okay. Wow. I'll definitely go over that again.
I have a whole chapter. In my book on the three views of hell, I have a whole chapter about aionios. Well, it's half a chapter on aionios. There's two important Greek words that I devote a chapter. I give half of the chapter to one of them and half to the other. And one of the words is aionios, a very complete treatment of the word. The other word it's treated as Gehenna. But
I can see where you'd have to dissect that.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, good talking to you, Randy. Thanks for your call. Bye now. By the way, for those of you who are new listeners or unfamiliar, the book I'm referring to is called All You Want to Know About Hell. Three Christian Views. The subtitle is Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. But if you remember simply the title, All You Want to Know About Hell, or even if you don't remember the title, that's a lot of words to remember. If you want to go to Amazon.com or christianbook.com and order the book, you can just type in my name in the search and the book will come up. You'll easily see which book is about hell. I have a book on the four views of Revelation. That'll come up too. And there's a book on the three views of hell. My name is Steve Gregg. Last name is Gregg. And if you do an internet search on books by Steve Gregg, you'll find easily my book on the four views of hell. And my book on the three views of hell and four views of Revelation. Excuse me. All right. Let's talk next to Melanie from Everett, Washington. Melanie, thanks for waiting. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your program. I enjoy listening to it. Mm-hmm. So I would like to get a deeper understanding of the Christ's death and the crucifixion and the 3 hours of darkness. And the 3 days before the resurrection, because in Psalm 16:10 it talks about his soul not being left in Sheol or Hades. And so when I was asking in my Bible study, well, did that mean that Jesus went to hell? Everyone kind of got real quiet and didn't like that. So can you give me some input on that 3 hours of darkness and how exactly Christ took our sins, I guess?
Well, some of those questions don't have any answers that were given. For example, the 3 hours of darkness was on the cross. We're not told if that was caused by clouds covering or a supernatural act of God making the sky dark. One of the ancient writers of the time actually attributed it to a solar eclipse, although it can't be a solar eclipse because it happened at Passover and a solar eclipse cannot happen at the full moon. So it was not a solar eclipse. It could have been supernatural, or it could have been just dense, dark clouds that darken the sky, or maybe something else I don't know about. I can't tell you much about that. The Bible doesn't tell us anything except that the sky was dark for 3 hours. As far as Jesus going to hell is concerned, the Bible does not tell us that Jesus went to hell. It's interesting how many people are interested in this very question lately. I think I've had two, I think yours is the third call I've had in, I'm thinking, about a week about this very thing. And then I also received an email from someone who apparently doesn't listen to the show and didn't hear it discussed and asking the very same thing. So I'm not sure what the great interest in this is that has suddenly come along. Maybe it's just because Easter has just passed. But the Bible doesn't say that Jesus went to hell. The Bible says that his soul was not left in Hades. Now, some translations translate Hades as hell, but no modern Greek scholar believes that Hades refers to what we usually mean by hell. If what we usually mean by hell means the place where the dead go after they die when they're wicked and they're condemned at the judgment and they go into their final punishment, if that's what hell is, Jesus didn't go there as far as we know. We're not told that he did, anyway. The Bible only says he went to Hades, and Hades is not that. Hades is simply the place of the dead. It's like the grave. So a person might have been reading an English translation of the Bible that translates Hades as hell. And if so, that could easily give the wrong impression. The Bible does not indicate that Jesus went to hell particularly. There's no verses of Scripture that mention that happening. But lots of people think that the Bible does teach that because of their dependence on, poor translations.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. So in the three days that he was dead, then we just think that he was reunited with the Father and his body was just dead?
Well, we aren't told. We are not told. Some people think that Jesus, when he died, went up to heaven because he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Other people think that paradise is not a reference to heaven, but it's a reference to someplace in Hades where he went, similar to Abraham's bosom, or identified with Abraham's bosom in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't give us any real information directly or plainly about where Jesus was the 3 days he was dead. There's certainly a lot of Christians who think he was just dead, that, you know, he wasn't anywhere. Of course, that'd be the people who believe in soul sleep. They believe that Jesus' soul slept also. So you've got people on all sides. I don't want to misrepresent, but I think Hank Handegraff believes Jesus went to heaven during that time because of the "today you'll be with me in paradise" statement. Most evangelicals I've known believe he went to Hades and that paradise was a compartment or a part of Hades. And yet another group doesn't think he went anywhere at all. He was just, you know, dormant and unconscious in the grave until he rose from the dead. There's nothing in the Bible that would solve that question for us, I don't think.
So you don't know of anywhere where Jesus was talking specifically about how he would take on the sins of the world?
Yeah, he said in Mark 10:45, he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, Jesus took on the sins of the world on the tree. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree," or on the cross. So our sins, apparently, were borne by Christ when he died on the cross. The Bible everywhere says that Jesus atoned for our sins by, they don't use the word atonement, but basically saved us from our sins through his death. His death is what saves us. Now, a lot of people want to go beyond that and say, well, after his death, he was in hell, or he was here or there. Well, they can speculate if they want to. They're going beyond what Scripture tells us.
And, you know, from my study and listening to you, I don't go beyond what Scripture tells us because God didn't think I needed that. And so I'm relieved to know that he didn't suffer, you know, 3 days in hell or whatever, because, you know, because I was thinking it was going to be something like in the desert when he was in the desert. So I'm just very relieved to know that that sacrifice and torment was enough. And so that makes me happy.
Okay. Well, yeah.
Thank you.
Okay.
Enjoy the program. God bless you.
Thank you, Melanie. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Steve from Tupelo, Mississippi. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I want to just tell our listeners who may be in the Santa Cruz area, I've been saying this all week long because it's this weekend. I want people to get a chance to know about it. I'll be speaking in the Santa Cruz area in Aptos at the Aptos Christian Fellowship in Aptos, the Aptos Christian Fellowship, this Saturday night at 7. I'm going to be giving an overview of the whole Bible in one flyby. We're going to survey the entire Bible, and you'll get the whole picture in one sitting. And then you'll know where to put the pieces to the puzzle in. You know, if you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle, it helps if you can look at the box top to see what the picture's supposed to look like. Because if you're just looking at the pieces as individual pieces, it's much harder to put things together in a sensible way. And a lot of people's knowledge of the Bible is just like knowing, having puzzle pieces, you know, this little story, this little saying here, this little anecdote, this parable, but they don't know really how it all fits together. They don't know what the picture is. They can't see the box top. So we're going to expose the box top so you can see the whole picture in one evening, and that's going to be happening in Aptos this Saturday. If you want a map to the place, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says announcements, and you'll scroll down to the May announcements and find a map and instructions to get there and so forth, or the address and time and all of that. That's this Saturday in Aptos near Santa Cruz, and many of our listeners, I'm sure, will be there. All right, let's talk next to Steve. As I said, welcome to the Narrow Path, Steve. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Steve, it's kind of how I found you. I was looking on the YouTube because I read Revelation 20. I had been interested in, like, some eschatology things, and I found your something on YouTube where you were explaining Revelation 20, and it was real, kind of eye-opening. So that was real. I appreciate that. And but I wanted to ask you. Can I just make one comment about the body
sure.
of Christ? I don't know if I'm sure you have a lot of listeners. I just wanted to express something that's kind of
if you can express it briefly, sure, go ahead.
I just noticed something in my church. The pastor, he was very animated about mocking Noah and praising another movie, Heaven Is For Real. I just don't think that's good. I don't think Christians should just be so animated about some things. And then what the other radio stations, are standing on the side of the racist guy on the L.A. Clippers at the radio station, another radio station. I heard he's defending the L.A. Clippers guy. I think it does a disservice to Christianity whenever we just so opinionated on so many things in the world. But that's just my comment. But I wanted to ask you about heaven. Is it in Revelation, is there some literal aspects of it that you can kind of, that you could tell me about so I get a better picture?
There's not much in Revelation to describe heaven as it will be. For example, if you or I would die today and go to heaven, I think seeing what John saw in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is symbolic visions. For example, he saw Jesus, but Jesus was seen as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. That's what he saw in John in Revelation 5, 6. So I don't think that when I see Jesus, he'll look like a woolly lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. That's a symbolic vision he's having. And likewise, the four living creatures and the 24 elders and so forth, even the scroll with the seven seals that John saw, I personally think is symbolic. I think it's carrying the story forward. I believe that, just like Daniel or other prophets sometimes are caught up into heaven and see things, I don't know that they're seeing the way things are in heaven or the way that the vision intends to communicate things about heaven through symbolic images. Likewise, when you read about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, my opinion is that's mostly symbolic. I mean, having streets out of gold and gates made out of pearl and so forth strikes me as communicating an impression more than literal fact. Of course, I could be wrong, and maybe when we go to heaven, it'll be just like that. I don't have any agendas here. I'm just saying, I don't think that Revelation's giving a literal description of heaven.
Do you think the statement about he didn't see any ocean or he didn't there was no sea? Do you think that's also could be symbolic also?
I do. The sea in ancient times was a barrier between, disparate nations. It was also a tremendous, the Jews were not seafarers. I mean, the Philistines were seafaring people, and so were, you know, the Norse and some other people. But the Jews, they weren't maritime people. They didn't do much. They didn't have a navy except in the time of Solomon, and they, you know, all their ships crashed. And they just really didn't do much seagoing. And so the sea was dark, mysterious, full of, you know, strange beasts, and it was a terrifying thing. The sea was a very frightening thing to them. And therefore, I think to say there's no more sea is simply referring to there's no more of those barriers, those frightening barriers between nations and so forth in the new earth. People will have access to each other. The nations will be blended into one people. And it's a, you know, it might be a strange way of saying it, and someone could see it differently. In fact, they could see it literally if they want to. I really don't care how people see it. My own opinion is that saying there's no more sea is a symbolic statement rather than a literal statement.
Okay, yeah. Steve, also, do you think in John 15:12, he's commanding us to, like, pay more attention to our fellow Christians, like, as kind of like a beloved, just brothers and sisters, you know, like it's more important to be one, like unity kind of thing, instead of just like a love everybody kind of thing?
Well, the commandment he gives there is, he said, a new commandment he's giving his disciples, and it'll be something by which their compliance to this commandment will be the way that they will be known to be disciples. So he's giving that which is the distinctive of a true Christian, and that is that you love one another as I have loved you, he said. So, yeah, a love for the brethren, a love for all Christians, as Christ loved us, is that which shows that we're Christians. If we don't have that love, actually John said in another place, he that loveth not does not have God, because God is love. And that's in 1 John 4:8. So to not love is to show that they're not a Christian. And he said, this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So, right, love is the thing that distinguishes Christians.
Yeah, I didn't know if there was not a precedent, but you know, is there an order that you're supposed to follow? Like, let's just say, for example, there's a Christian who's being you see what I'm saying? Non-believers, of course you love them, but what if our believer is being oppressed or something by
a non-believer? Yeah, sometimes you have to take sides. For the sake of justice, you have to take sides against a perpetrator of injustice. That doesn't mean you don't love them and wish that they be saved. It just means that you've got to stand against what they're doing in favor of somebody who's innocent. Paul said in Galatians 6:10, he said, as you have opportunity, he says, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. That is, especially the Christians. So we have, you know, when it comes to showing practical assistance, and that's the practical way of showing love, helping people out, is financially or otherwise, that first priority is to make sure that the household of faith is taken care of. So our brothers and sisters in Christ are the first priority, Paul said.
Well, could you repeat that passage again?
Galatians 6:10.
Okay, thank you very much for talking to me, Steve.
Okay, Steve, thank you for talking to me and our listeners. God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Carol, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Listen, I have a you were just talking about where Jesus was during, you know, those 3 days, and
uh-huh.
I've been wondering that, and as I've been listening to this, and I found this one passage in John 20:17.
Okay.
And it says, he says, Jesus says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brother and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, this is after he, you know, comes
rose
out
from
of
the dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what's the story on that? I mean, I don't understand that. When he's saying why she couldn't touch him.
And well, he said, as the translation you read is actually more correct than the King James. The King James has Jesus saying to Mary Magdalene, "Do not touch me, or touch me not, for I have not yet ascended my Father." The word touch, the Greek word is hapto, H-A-P-T-O. It can mean touch, but it can also mean cling to. It can also mean to ignite, like to kindle a fire or something like that. But in this case, I'm pretty sure the translators are correct who don't say what the King James says. The King James says, "Don't touch me." But I think you read a translation that says something like, "Don't cling to me," or "Don't hold on to me," or something
hold
like that.
Hold on to me, yeah.
Yeah, that's also the meaning of the word hapto, and I think it's more correct in this instance, because I believe that Mary, when she saw that Jesus was alive from the dead, I think she grabbed him. I think she wanted to hold on to him. I think she thought, "Wow, you were taken away from me once, but they'll never take you away from me again. I'm going to stick with you like white glue." And I think he's saying, "No, don't cling to me. Don't try to hold on to me, because I have yet to go to my Father." In other words, he's predicting his ascension. He's back, but he's not back for long. You know, he's back for a little while, but he's going to go away again, and she's going to have to get used to that. And I think that's what he's saying to her.
Oh, all right. Well, then that more or less says that he really was not with his Father when he was in the 3 days. So we don't know. Nobody really knows where he was, right?
Right. You could take it that way, yeah.
Well, I don't know what else to take it. I mean,
well, he'd be saying, really, well, he's not necessarily referring to those 3 days. He's saying, "I have yet to go to my Father, so don't hang on to me here." He would be referring to the future, not to the past. So he wouldn't necessarily be telling us where he was during those 3 days, but namely that he is now looking forward to going to be with his Father.
Okay.
And that he was going to ascend in the future, right?
Okay. All righty. Well, that's the question I had, and thank you so much.
Okay, Carol.
Okay,
thanks
bye-bye.
For your call. Bye now. Carolyn from Seattle, Washington is next. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I was talking to a friend, and he mentioned some things that I had heard the tail end of what you said once and didn't quite catch it. Where was Jesus born, that there was a discrepancy?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure when that was discussed. You mean he was certainly born in Bethlehem. There are some scholars who aren't worthy of the name scholar because they don't know how to think or study, who argue that one of the gospels places the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and another gospel, Luke, places him born in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. But the Bible nowhere makes that mistake. Both the birth narratives say that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and both of them agree that he grew up in Nazareth. So he was born in Bethlehem and later grew up in Nazareth. There's no contradiction there. But some, I guess, who aren't very interested in looking at the material intelligently, they've published. I mean, these are scholars who publish. One gospel says Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Another says he was born in Nazareth. Well, maybe they should look at it again. You don't have to look at much material. There's only the first two chapters of Matthew and the first two chapters of Luke that talk about the birth of Jesus, and there's nothing in any of them that says he was born in Nazareth. So there's no conflict there.
Okay. He was getting this from a professor, Bart D. Ehrman.
Oh, yeah. Bart Ehrman, yeah. Yeah, Bart Ehrman.
Yeah.
Bart Ehrman is one of those guys who's a scholar, but he's an unbeliever, and apparently he's an unbeliever with an agenda, because even an unbelieving scholar, if he's an honest researcher, would easily see that there's only one place Jesus is ever said to be born, and that's Bethlehem. But Bart Ehrman is not an objective scholar. He's a former evangelical, and like many former evangelicals, someone who departed from the faith, he's got an axe to grind, and he looks for problems in the Bible that aren't even there.
Right. The other one was that only about 15% of the people back then were literate, and that he's saying that the four Gospels were not written by Matthew, Mark, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke wasn't,
yeah.
He said that they weren't, they couldn't have written it because they were put to pen maybe 100 years after they were on earth.
Well, that's his opinion. That's not the opinion of the majority of scholars. It is, you see, there's two camps in biblical scholarship. There's those that are friendly toward the scriptures and study them with an objective or a friendly attitude toward them. And there are people who are unfriendly to the scriptures. They've decided that the scriptures are not what, you know, they're something they want to disabuse us of. They don't want us to think the scriptures are true. And therefore, they say all kinds of things that they have no basis for. For example, if you go on certain websites about the time of the writing of the New Testament books, it places almost all of them written in the second century. Well, there's not an honest scholar alive who thinks that those books were written in the second century. Maybe the Gospel of John, some people think, but I don't think so. I mean, I think they're biased about that too. There are many scholars, some of the very best scholars, who know as much as anyone about it, who think that all the New Testament was written before AD 70. But most evangelical scholars believe that the Gospels were written right around the period between 60 and maybe 80 AD. So definitely within the lifetimes of those disciples, at least potentially in their lifetimes. And, you know, when you read, you know, that, you know, the Gospels were not written by people who saw or heard Jesus, that's just someone stating an opinion. And basically, it's stating an opinion that differs from the opinion of those who preserved the Gospels for us. The people of the early centuries certainly believed that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John wrote those Gospels.
Do you think they wrote them themselves, or was like
amanuensis?
They might
have used amanuensis. An amanuensis was like a secretary who took dictation. When Bart Ehrman says that only 15% of the people back then were literate, again, that's just his opinion. I've heard from scholarly sources all my life that most Jewish boys went to synagogue school and they learned to read from the Torah, and that every Jewish boy, with very few exceptions, had about the equivalent of a sixth or eighth grade education today. And that would be if they didn't go on to train under the rabbis. That was just basic literacy and so forth. Now, anyone who has a sixth or seventh or eighth grade education should be able to read and write.
Right.
And so to say that they were mostly illiterate, I have no idea where he's getting that. I think he's just kind of...
Because they were fishermen.
Well, so what? They still grew up in the synagogue. They still went to the synagogue. They weren't fishing with their dads when they were 8 and 9 years old, probably. They were going to synagogue school. And then when they got older, probably when they're 13 and bar mitzvah, then they'd go out and work in the family business, in all likelihood. But the point is that there's a lot of people who, in their own imaginations, reconstruct the biblical world. And there's a real trend among those who have decided that they don't like Christianity to have imaginary scenarios that are perhaps plausible in their own thinking, but for which no evidence whatsoever exists, and to say, well, this is the way it was, and since it was that way, we can't trust what was written. I personally believe that the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, maybe not in its present form. The early church fathers said that Matthew wrote in Aramaic and that others translated. Well, the Gospel of Matthew, as we have it, is in Greek, so someone else may have translated Matthew's Aramaic. Mark is said to have written his Gospel upon hearing Peter's preaching, that Mark was basically a scribe for Peter. And so he would have written that. Luke certainly wrote his Gospel in Acts. He said so. John may have dictated to an amanuensis, that is, to a scribe. And see, even if, and I have no reason to believe this, but even if these people were illiterate, that doesn't mean they couldn't be the authors of those books, because the majority of people who wrote books didn't write them with their own hand anyway. There were these scribes called amanuenses who were professionals. And you, if you wanted to write a letter, you'd hire one of these guys and you'd dictate the letter to him and he'd write it down. So you wouldn't even have to be literate to be the author of a letter. Someone else would take dictation. So, the complaints, the objections that Bart Ehrman raises, I think, are vacuous in the extreme, and they show tremendously where his prejudices are.
Well, that's good to hear, but he's bought his tape and he's studying him. But anyway, can you give me, I think there's two scriptures at least that say that the Bible is inspired or God-breathed. Do you recall those? I could write those down.
Well, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says that.
Okay.
And 2 Peter 1, verse, I'm thinking probably 19. or 18, 19, somewhere right around there.
Okay.
And 20 and 21. Yeah, that whole, about two or three verses there at the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. Those
okay.
are pretty funny.
Bless you, bless you, bless sure. you. Thank you.
Now, let me just say about Bart Ehrman, too. He's written several best-selling books, partly because anyone who is a Bible scholar, and I should say a liberal Bible scholar who writes to put down the Bible, gets a ton of press. And, you know, Newsweek and Time and those people have really pushed Bart Ehrman's books. So he's on the bestsellers list, of course. He gets lots of publicity. I'd probably be on the bestsellers list if Time and Newsweek would push my books, too. But they're not going to. But the point here is that there's also this company called The Teaching Company, where you can buy actual seminary or not seminary, but university college courses taught by professors. And it seems like every time they've got a course related to the New Testament, they've got Bart Ehrman teaching it. And so this guy's got, he's getting a lot of publicity and certainly more than he deserves. I'm not saying he's not a scholar. You know, he's put in his time. And earned yeah. He's earned his doctorate. But just because someone can earn a doctorate doesn't mean they're objective. It doesn't mean that they're fair-minded. It doesn't mean that they're not out to, you know, criticize something that they don't like, even if the criticism is not entirely truthful.
Well, the way he was presented to me was that he was a history scholar, unbiased, and he was a Christian.
Well, no, he's an agnostic. Last night, he used to be a Christian. He went to Moody Bible Institute, and I think he went to Wheaton, and he was an evangelical, born again, and then he lost his faith, and now he's an agnostic. And to say he's objective is simply an unbeliever's way of saying this guy isn't biased in favor of the Bible, so you can trust him.
Yeah.
That's what they're saying.
Oh, this has been great. Bless your heart. Thank you very much.
Okay, Carolyn, good talking to you.
You too.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, there's one more call that looks like it's trying to be cleared through my screen right now. I don't know if we'll have much time, but we can give it a try. It's going to be Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mike. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I think I have a quick question.
Okay.
Sometimes when I refer to the Holy Spirit, I just say Holy Spirit because I find it more personal.
Uh-huh.
And I figure I don't say the Jesus or the God, but somebody recently told me that was a Mormon thing, and so I just want to find out if there's any problem with me just saying Holy Spirit instead of the Holy Spirit.
Well, no, I don't think it's anything that's problematic. I don't know what the Mormons' convention is about using that term, but the New Testament refers to him as the Holy Spirit. In other words, the New Testament and the Old Testament both speak about the Holy Spirit. But they do not talk about the Holy Spirit as a proper name. Jesus, of course, is a proper name. Father is not a proper name. And so Jesus called God the Father, or my Father, or your Father. He didn't use the word Father as a proper name. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is not a proper name. But the Bible uses the definite article for both the Father and for the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus is really a proper name of those three. And so, yeah, I mean, you can treat it like a proper name if you want to. I don't think anyone's going to, you're not going to be suffering any punishment for that. Do what you want to do. I think you have liberty to do that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour. If you're not a regular listener, well, shame on you. Become one, and we can then hear from you when you have questions and want to call in. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. There are no paid staff here, but we do pay for the time on the radio, and it costs a lot of money. So we depend on listeners like you to, if you wish, if you feel led by the Holy Spirit to donate, then you can do that. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and donate from there. Or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.